Greetings, friends. It's a great blessing for me to come to you, bring you the good news of Jesus Christ as always, the message of God's grace, where the focus is on God giving us His very life. We are in a series where we're preaching through Ephesians, and we are busy with chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3. We're going to go back into verse 1, 2, and 3 and just re-emphasize certain words in that passage, which will help you to understand what it means to have Jesus as your Lord. What I'm going to discuss is what it means to be faithful. Faithfulness is something that we so many times are afraid of. We don't know what faithfulness is. The moment we think of faithfulness, we immediately think of the law and how we need to be faithful. We're going to discuss faithfulness, the faithfulness of God, our faithfulness, as well as the fruit of faithfulness, how that plays out. And then we're also going to define grace again. We have defined grace several times in our lives, and I've preached on it many times. I've been in great conversations with many of you as pertaining to what grace is, and we're going to look at it from the perspective of the Apostle Paul and what he must have thought grace was when he was simply living as a Second Temple Jew, waiting for true freedom, waiting for the Messiah. What would the Second Temple Jews have thought would grace be? We're going to look at that. We can take all of that and apply it into our everyday lives, what it means to us today. So this will truly enrich you. It will truly encourage you. It will bring you to a place of understanding. As we have said last week, and that is that understanding plays a pivotal role in how stable we are in this gospel. Yes, it is true that we simply need to hear that Jesus died and He rose from the dead. And as He died and rose from the dead, we believe upon it and we start to experience His life. But if we are simply just pragmatic about all of this and look at the history, at what the Apostle Paul did, is he took these Jewish concepts and he explained a lot of it to Gentiles and showed unto them what God truly had in mind for the world, that we could understand the hope of our calling. That is what this is about. So when we look into Ephesians chapter 1, it's going to be a message that helps you to read the text, understand the text, and even more than that, you're going to experience what it is to use what you hear. For instance, just the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ. Whenever you hear that, you're going to learn what that means and the, I almost want to say, the magnitude of power behind that. So whenever you would read and think of the word Jesus Christ, the power of that, the practical implications of that, you're going to understand the word grace when you read that, that you feel that power within you. As you hear that word grace, when you hear things like faithfulness, where you say, oh, hallelujah, thank God for faithfulness. So, yeah, let us just start out and we pray together and then I get right into the message. Father, I want to thank you so much that we can be here together. Thank you for your power over our lives. Thank you for creating heaven and earth and putting us here on earth wherein you have come to love upon us, where you've come to share your life with us. I thank you that you empower me today to preach your word in a very, very powerful way, that each person that hears my voice will be greatly impacted unto the manifestation of your life in their lives, where they can truly see the practicalities of believing in Jesus and seeing the manifestation of your life in them. Thank you for this group of people that I can influence, that I can minister to, that I can reach out to via this medium of the internet wherein I preach the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that they are ready to hear your word, encouraged to be empowered by your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've blessed this with spiritual blessings, and thank you for that, Lord. Amen and amen. Right. I'm going to start off by touching a little bit on what we spoke about last week. And what we spoke about last week was the Jewish setting wherein Paul wrote. Paul is a Jew, and we need to understand that. Ephesians was written with a very strong Jewish narrative and Jewish motives. We need to understand that Paul thought like a Jew. Everything that he expected on what the Messiah would be, what the fulfillment of the promise would be, what the ending of exile would be, was all established and firmly established in Jewish tradition and what they would have understood freedom would be. We then find that Paul takes what takes place there and what he understood as a Jew, and he reinterprets it in the light of the resurrection of Jesus. And what he then says is that is the fulfillment of the shadow that there was. We need to understand that there is a story that is being told with Israel. And Israel's story, the story that we find in Israel, is also Adam's story. So what took place in Adam was rewritten, wherein Israel was now seen as God's son that was formed from the dust of the earth. We need to understand that Adam's story is a story of God having a son. And we even find that in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke, where it goes back even to Adam, which then is called the Son of God. We then find that God also says that Israel is my son, a firstborn. So when we think of Israel being God's son, we immediately go back in our mind to Adam being God's son. And as we see what happened in Adam, we now find that the very same is rewritten in the story of a nation and a people in Israel. And that is the story, not just of Adam, but the story of mankind. Jesus then comes and enters into that story and brings what God has dreamt to us. In other words, we find a small story that God is telling through which he explains his gospel, which is Israel, which is part of a bigger story, which is the story of Adam, which is part of the ultimate story, what God truly wants to say, and that is said in Jesus. It is said in the resurrected Jesus. It's said in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And as we look at God speaking to Adam, speaking in Noah, speaking in Abraham, speaking in Israel, which are all stories of what happened in Adam, except for Abraham maybe, which is now more of a story of what would happen in Christ, we find the story as the bedrock from where the Apostle Paul writes. And it is the lens through which he looks. It's the lens through which he sees things. You know, if we think of the Reformation that took place with Martin Luther and those, they read Galatians, and the lens through which they looked was the legalism and the law that there was inside the Catholic Church. Now, Paul didn't write a letter to the Galatians with a lens of the Catholic Church. He didn't have issues that he had to deal with, which was about purgatory, money that was given as pertaining to getting people out of hell, and so many other things. Paul wasn't addressing where we go when we die when he was writing Ephesians. He wasn't addressing that when he was writing Galatians, which is the book in the Bible that is foundational for the Reformation that there was. What Martin Luther and them addressed was the legalistic way wherein the church was dealing with people. And they looked at the text and interpreted it through the lens of their immediate culture, which I would argue is not always right. The correct way to look at the text is in the culture of the Jews, the culture wherein it was written. And you might think, Batty, this is information that is, I don't even know how it's going to help me today. Well, if you can see what God said to those people in their culture, you will know what God is saying to you in your culture today, and you will experience the power of the kingdom of God today. This is a very practical gospel. It's a gospel that can touch you right here today. So, For instance, if we go and look at Paul and what he understood as what we would call a Second Temple Jew. Again, for those of you that don't know what a Second Temple Jew is, it was the Jews that lived during the time of the exile, the Babylonian exile, until 70 after Jesus Christ, the time when the Second Temple was standing. Remember, they came and they destroyed the temple. The temple was rebuilt when they came back 70 years after being taken into Babylonian exile. That temple was rebuilt, and from that time, they were supposed to have true exile, but they felt that there was still something not right. It was not the freedom that they truly thought. They looked at the temple and they realized the temple was greater and better and more magnificent under Solomon. And they also realized that the presence of God is not on that temple. God is not with us. There's not Emmanuel. It's not even what was when it was in Moses' day, when the presence of God was going with them, where they knew the presence of God was going with them. So they were still expecting something. They were still waiting for something. Now, with this mindset of a Jew waiting for the Messiah, with his definitions of what sin would be, of what exile would be, of what forgiveness of sins would be, with his mind of the parallels between Adam and Israel and so forth, with that mindset on what election would be, on what adoption would be, and all those kind of things, the Jews are waiting for the Messiah. And then when the Messiah came, Paul then explained all these concepts, these Jewish concepts, in Jesus. And as he explained it in Jesus, we get the bigger picture. So we have to look at those things if we want to understand this historic document, which is called the letter to the people in Ephesus, the letter of the Ephesians. So if we think of sins, for instance, what would sins be according to a Jew in Paul's time? Sins would be, or a sin, or disobedience would be, to worship an idol. That is what it would be. Then, when you worship an idol, there were certain practices in worshiping that idol and an influence that that idol worship would have on you. That idol worship would then bring forth sins, a burden that you are carrying, a weight that you are carrying, according to those idols. And those sins would then, to the Jews, when they would worship idols, bring forth what was called exile. That means they were taken away into some foreign land where they were slaves. So in other words, the wages of that sin would be death to them, in the sense that, well, they've worshipped an idol, they were disobedient to God, they removed themselves from the presence of God, they went to and marry other nations and worship their idols and their gods, and the effect of that would then be exile, where they become slaves and suffer and are killed. So for them, if you would think of forgiveness of sin would be directly linked to the ending of the consequences of your sins. So what Paul would think is, well, God has promised forgiveness. He's promised it in the Old Testament, and we will still look at some of those texts today. And as he's promised that forgiveness, and we are now in the time where it's the end of exile for us, which was prophesied by Daniel, that 490 years after exile, the Messiah would come and the true ruling would take place. And they knew that was now the time that Jesus would come. They didn't think it was Jesus, but they knew the time of a Messiah, the real Messiah. That's why they would go when John the Baptist would say something, they would all go and see what he says. Is the Messiah not here? Is the Messiah not there? There are many people in the time before and after Jesus thinking that they were kind of messiahs. Even 150 before Christ, there was the Maccabean revolt, and people were thinking of a Messiah then. But the Messiah was still not there. They could not see that Messiah. So they would say, true forgiveness of sins to the Jews would mean, I am not under the rule of the Greeks. I'm not under the rule of the Romans. I'm not under the rule of any of these nations, and God's presence is in his temple. God is with us, and he then blesses us with an abundant life in this earth. That is what forgiveness of sins would have meant for Paul. Forgiveness of sins for Paul didn't have a lot to do with anger in the heart of God or God being upset. It is all about God bringing what God intended for the Jews that they walked away from in worshiping idols, bringing God's dream to them in delivering them from their sins or the consequences of their idol worship. Now, if we bring this into the New Testament, what would idol worship be? Let's make it now for the here and now. Idol worship would basically be, as well as when we go and look at Adam, we are the image of God. The word image is also the same word that was used for an idol. You shall not bring any idols before me. So, idol worship in Adam's case was basically the worship of yourself, where you worship your own power, your own doing, and what you stand by, which is what takes place in most governments today. They're busy with idol worship. We, by our secular system and living in this postmodern world, we are at a place where we realize where everything comes from. It comes from the chemicals of this world. It's all about evolution. It's all about there is no God. And what we are is what we produce by our own selves. And worship is towards man himself. And the systems of this world worship man and his ability to stand together, his ability to do right, his ability to do science, his ability to bring all these things forth. This idol worship then gets man into a place where he does things and do things. Like, for instance, think of Hitler and what they did to the Jews in their atheism. Now, remember, I mean, some say that he was a Christian. No, that was just in name. The true belief was atheism. They were against God. Although they had some inscriptions that say they believe in a God, they were atheists. If you look at many secular systems, you can see the death and the destruction that it does bring. And we can find how there is we cannot even define right and wrong within secular systems. Now, right and wrong is simply a moral construct. It is not something that is objective. It is what is right and wrong for the people at that time. And now you can go and have redefinitions of that, and there's big struggles and many debates about that. But idol worship would be for the Jews to worship some idol like a Baal or something like that. For in Adam's case and in the greater humanity, in the greater story, idol worship would be to worship man, to worship your own power, to worship yourself. That then brings forth things that's being done that causes death to flourish in the earth. Now, forgiveness of sins to the Jew would mean exile. They'll go back to a place called Jerusalem. There'll be a temple and so forth. But exile in the greater scheme of things would be to be delivered from the exile that man was under and the rule that man was under in the disobedience of Adam, which would be death itself. And whatsoever leads unto death, or death and its effect and fruit in this world. So, exile for a Jew could be managed by a physical king that comes and defeat Rome or defeat the Greek power that they were under and so forth. That would be exile to them. Like in the Maccabean revolt, there would be some kind of a Messiah where they stand autonomous of these nations that were around them. Now, exile in the case of Adam and the death that came through Adam could only be brought if someone could conquer death. So, for the Jew, exile was, or not exile, deliverance from exile, I misspoke. For the Jew, deliverance from exile would be the conquering of the one who oppresses you. And who was the one that oppressed the Jews? It was the Greeks or it was the Romans. Now, if we take the bigger picture, what was oppressing man through the disobedience of Adam, where we were taken in exile? We were under the control and the power of death. So the Messiah will have to be someone that can defeat physical death. Because through the disobedience of Adam, death at the end was seen as Adam dying, returning to the dust of the earth. So forgiveness of sins for the Jews would be a beautiful Jerusalem where they live free from oppression of nations. But that is just a smaller story. Forgiveness of sins in reality, in the bigger picture with Adam, would be someone that is raised from the dead, never to die, to then where that man or that high priest is forever in the temple of God, where the presence of God would be forever, that is the ascension where Jesus is today, from where he would rule in the earth to bring the rule of heaven to earth where we can live under that rule. And so God sets things right by himself and his Messiah, the Messiah that he provides, which is Jesus. So when we think of this and we think of Paul writes from the Jewish perspective, and now he's seen the bigger picture in Adam, and that is what he would understand in his writing to the Ephesians. We need to understand that there was a parallel. I'm going back a little bit. There was a parallel between Adam and Israel. Israel is Adam's story. We need to understand that. You can go and look at the Genesis 2 verse 7, that God placed Adam in a garden of Eden where the presence of God dwelled. In the very same way, in Exodus 19, we find that Israel was called God's treasure, his possession, a holy nation, God's people. We even find this thing of God's holy nation, God's chosen, playing out where Peter uses the same language, saying, we are now a holy nation. He's just saying what was true for the Jews is now true for you as pertaining to a nation, which is now true in the greater scheme of things, is that you are the very people of God. Now, when we even think of a commandment, we find Adam's story. Adam was living in a garden and received the commandment, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Israel was put in a garden, the garden of God, where he puts his temple, where he dwells, the place where God dwells with man, and gave them commandments. He gave them the Ten Commandments. We find Adam's disobedience led to exile. He was out of the garden. And then we find Israel. When they disobeyed, they were led out of the garden and they were led to other nations where they were suffering. And we now find, as Israel was promised to be led back to the place where the promise is eternal life and the rule of God fully manifest, where there's a garden, we now find that that plays out in the greater picture, in the greater scheme of things, where it is now about us being led out of death into life. And we have now seen how Jesus was led out of the death of all of humanity in his resurrection, and that leading out is like Moses leading the people to the promised land. Jesus is basically, to a certain degree, our Moses, if you want to call it like that, or our King, our Lord, and he's leading his people to the promised land, which is the life that God has promised, the eternal life in this earth. That is how all of this works. We need to understand that. As we understand that and we read the scriptures, as you're going to see, you're going to be truly blessed, because you will see this link, and you will find that the message becomes so powerful in your heart. I've just preached this message in Afrikaans just before I recorded this. And I tell you, after I've preached it, it is just, you feel the absolute closeness of God, which you will experience as we continue in this message. So we look at Israel as the smaller picture. Then we look at the picture of what is true in Israel becoming true in all of humanity, looking at Romans chapter 5. And then we look at Jesus Christ going, the unification of the presence of God, which is at the temple, and humanity represented in Jesus, and we find that Jesus sits in the true temple in heaven that can never pass away, and the unification between Jesus and God's presence in the temple, in the body of Jesus, is inseparable. Therefore, we can never be separated from the presence of God. We can never be separated from his plan as we believe and rely upon him. Now, a little bit about Paul. Let us quickly look at some texts proving what I'm saying. The Apostle Paul was waiting for a true exile, true freedom. Imagine you are sitting under the rule of Rome. They come and they want to bring pig's blood and offer it on God's, you know, on the altar there and those kind of things. The Gentiles now, not Paul and them, the Gentiles, they come and do that. The Jews wouldn't feel they're in true fulfillment of Isaiah 40 verse 1 to 5, where it says, comfort my people, tell them that they're war is over and so forth. They said, well, this is not what we expected it to look like. You know, they didn't see Isaiah 52 verse 7 to 10 being fulfilled, where it says, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel, the good news, who proclaim peace, who brings good tidings, who brings message of true salvation where God reigns. That is what Isaiah 52 verse 7 to 10 says. A message where it says God reigns. They were saying, well, God is not reigning. We're not truly seeing God's reigning. Yes, we see the end of Babylonian exile, but we're not seeing God truly reigning, and we want God to truly reign. We want God with us, and that is what we are looking for. Now, they were even looking at things like Isaiah 53, where it says he will take away our transgressions. They didn't see that. They didn't see Jeremiah 29. I'm thinking of Jeremiah 29, where it was simply saying that, I know the plans that I have for you. Yes, you are in exile, but you're not going to die here. I know what the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans that you may not be harmed, plans to give you a hope in the future. This is what they were thinking, is this is not the fulfillment of that passage. This is not Jeremiah 29:11 in fulfillment. They were waiting for something more. They said Malachi 4 is not fulfilled. Malachi talking about the fire that comes cleaning the threshing floor, where everything that is not of life is taken away, where we are purged, where the life of God is ours. It is not here. We are waiting for it. We want to see it. They didn't see Zechariah, where, you know, God said that he will save his people from all the nations. It wasn't taking place. They said, we want something more. The truth needs to take place. And here Jesus comes. He's raised from the dead. He appears to Paul that was waiting all these things. It was actually, to a certain degree, mourning. They were mourning. They were saying, the Bible says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And Paul was truly mourning, saying, I truly want, and this is what I believe, even in his ignorance, he was acting in ignorance, but there was a mourning in his heart, I believe, where he wanted what is true and real. And as God worked in his heart to a point where it became too much for him, that he said, well, I've heard about this Jesus. I've seen Stephen being stoned. I want that. I feel that something's drawing towards this. Jesus appeared to him and he says, who are you, Lord? And when Jesus appeared to him, appears to him in a bright light, which would be equivalent to what was going on in Ezekiel, where it talks about God in the form of a human standing there, that was a fire from the loins up and a fire from the loins down. And here he is seeing God in human form, God manifesting in physicality. And he says, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he realized, his Jewish brain put one and one together immediately. And he said, this is Emmanuel. This is God with us. This is the true Exodus. This is the true exile. This Jesus is Lord, and the rule of heaven has now come to earth, and we can grab a hold of that. Now, with all of that said, we read Ephesians 1 verse 1. It reads as follows. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. So what is Paul saying? Remember, we need to put ourselves in Paul's feet. When Paul would say Jesus Christ, what is in his mind? In his mind is victory over the true exile that happened in Adam. In his mind is forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sin is forgiveness or deliverance of the consequences of what happened in Adam. And we find that that forgiveness is now taken place, because the true issue at hand, which was that Adam died, returned to the dust of the earth, and that death is in this world, there's someone that entered into the most cursed life you could ever have, and that is to die upon a cross. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. He enters into the curse that came to this earth through Adam. And as he entered that curse and died, entered into the magnitude of what the curse can amount to, which is utter death, the Father raised him from the dead, never to die. And all of a sudden, we find a new Adam here. We find an Adam that cannot die. We find a human through whom God, as what we thought would take place in the first Adam, life would enter into. That life has now entered into this earth. Where was Jesus raised from the dead? In this earth. The body that he was raised up, that he died in, was of this earth. And he was raised, and we find there's a part of earth recreated, made new in the man Jesus. And he is now appointed and is ruling in this earth. So whenever Paul would think of Jesus Christ, when he would put those two words together, Jesus and Christ, he would immediately have in mind what was in the mind of Peter when he preached in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, where he said that God took Jesus, he made Jesus that you crucified and killed, he made him Lord and Christ in raising him from the dead. So whenever Paul thinks of Jesus Christ, he is thinking of the victory that has come to this earth in the forgiveness of sin, which is what Adam did. The deliverance of sin. You know, we have got many times, I've seen in my own life and I've met so many folk. When we think of forgiveness of sins, we are thinking, well, I've done this wrong thing and God is not angry with me and hallelujah, I can now go to heaven. That was not what Paul thought. The early Jews didn't think that way. And that is not the narrative. That is not the small story. That is not the bigger story. That is not God's story. When God thinks of forgiveness of sins, he's thinking of what we traditionally would say, reversing the curse, removing the consequences of the death that came into this world through Adam, bringing his vision into manifestation in this earth. That is what he's thinking. You know, we've got the idea of forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. I don't have to be afraid of a fire burning somewhere when I die. Paul, in his mind, in all of my readings, I don't find Paul preaching and having the mindset of a burning fire that we are escaping in the afterlife as part of his narrative. No, he's talking about Jesus that was raised from the dead, the wages of sin, the sin of Adam, that was death, and how life has come, and how we in this world, for our businesses, for our families, for who we are, can have hope because God is now with us, he's not far from us, and his kingdom is being established in this earth from where we can now have the surety of eternal life. And we find that Paul explains that this grace multiplies. It is growing in the earth. The preservation of life is growing in the earth. And even those, and this is what he says, he's Lord of the living and the dead. So even if you have died, he's still Lord over you, meaning he still rules over you, meaning that that death that you've experienced, if you've bodily died, if your mother or father or family member has died, in the Lord is still ruling over his death, meaning he's got the rule over that death. And he's got the keys of Hades, the key of the domain of the death, and means he can raise him from the dead. When Paul said, you know, that Jesus Christ has got the keys to death, the keys to hell, what it meant in his mind is he can raise those who has died from the dead. Paul, when he lived in the earth, he lived with the excitement of the rule of God manifesting in the earth, the end of the rule of death. The victory has come, and now the establishment of that rule brings forth the kingdom and the life of God in the earth. That is what he had in mind. Now, when we practically, and let's take this into everyday life, when you pray and you say Jesus, Jesus Christ, if you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, what's supposed to happen in your mind, and practically what I want you to do, whenever you say Jesus Christ, and I think right there where you are, just say aloud, Jesus Christ. What that means is, He saves. Jesus means saving from sins. The Bible says, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. The Christ is the one that will conquer the enemy and then establish the rule of God in the earth. That's what it meant to the Jews, and that's what it meant in the greater picture as pertaining to Adam and what it means for us. So if you say Jesus Christ, you say salvation for my sins and the rule of God's life for me today and forevermore as life comes to this earth, God's place where heaven and earth comes together. It puts you in a place where God is not far from you, your wife or your husband or your children or your business. You are in a place where the rule of God is present. Hallelujah. Isn't that absolutely powerful? It brings us to a place where any voice of death, when we say Jesus Christ, practically, when you say Jesus Christ, the voice of death that there is in this world, which manifests in things like bank accounts, which manifests in things like a fear of sickness, which manifests in things like governments that are corrupt, which manifests in all kinds of wickedness and wars, which manifests in economies that is not governed properly, which manifests in simply looking at you aging and becoming older and the grave awaiting you. When you hear those voices of death and you start to see the manifestation of the fears in your life, that anxiety that grabs your mind, when you say Jesus Christ, what you say immediately, you are not just seeing somebody that is high and lifted up that is distanced from you. When you say Jesus Christ, in the understanding of what I'm teaching to you today, you are saying it from the, and it brings to your mind immediately, this anxiety that I feel, there's a rule over it. And the rule over it is the rule of life that has come to the earth. And I can never be separated from God ever because the temple, which is God's presence, the real tabernacle in the heavens, is there's a human being seated in there, which says that we are now the temple of God. We are one with the body of Jesus, and God is now with us. His presence is with us. What does presence with us mean? It means that He heals our rebellion. He heals our fears. He takes our anxieties away and brings life to us. We know that our businesses, our families are now under the control of life. We are in Christ. So when we say, Jesus Christ is my Lord, it simply settles in your mind that you are not in Adam. We easily understand in Adam. Well, Adam sinned and now gradual decay and returning to the dust of the earth. But when you can say you are in Christ, you are saying, I am not at the place where I'm in gradual decay. I am in what we call the presence of life and gradual growing and multiplication of the life-preserving power of God in my life called grace. We expect the good. We expect life. We expect joy. Even if we are persecuted, we can say, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Because through us as His people, He brings and manifests His kingdom in this earth by the rule of the Christ. Amen. So, three things. The first thing, when you say Jesus, you know that you are saved from your sins and Jesus rules. It addresses the fears in your heart and the death in your heart today when you say Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is what Paul felt when he said those words, because this was the understanding with which he said those words. So we have that. Our fears are conquered. And thirdly, we know that Jesus was made Christ and he is a gift. It's not by our works. So when I say Jesus Christ, what the understanding and the thrust behind it, the loadedness, what those words are loaded with, is that he's Lord, my sins are forgiven. Forgiveness of sins would mean the effect of Adam's work on my life, even the things that I've done in my life that destroys my life, I'm removed from that. God brings life to me. There's a forgiveness of sins through the rulership of Christ. Secondly, I know that all fears are addressed by the rulership of Christ when I say that, and I know it's a gift. It is for free. It is by Jesus Christ. Amen. So, let's read Ephesians 1 again. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ. Now, I don't want to go into saints and all of that. I want to just quickly go to the word faithful in Christ. So we've looked at the word Jesus Christ from a Jewish perspective, from what Paul would have understood, the greater picture of things, how it relates. And now we're going to look at the word faithfulness. The word faithful in Christ, so many times when we look at faithfulness, it is only defined as, you know, if I say to you, you need to be faithful, immediately you think, I better live right, otherwise I don't go to heaven. Now, I don't say to you, there are some of you that follow this ministry for many years, but that is the average thing that is in a Christian's life. But if you think of faithfulness here, faithfulness would be defined in what the Jews would have thought about faithfulness when you would think of the first unfaithfulness that the Jews committed, and that was when they built that calf. When they made that golden calf, that was when they were unfaithful. They started to worship idols. So faithfulness is defined, those that are faithful in Christ is those that faithfully rely upon the rulership of Jesus, where they don't worship their own power and own abilities to do everything right. One of the ways wherein you can worship yourself is trying to look at this spiritual principle kind of a theology, where, well, we've got this principle, we're going to use this principle and make the kingdom of God manifest. I've heard that so many times. That is a kind of self-worship, wherein you are saying, well, I can take the biblical principles and I can apply it and I can create heaven on earth. No. So when you think of faithfulness, is where you are saying, he is faithful, he has promised. And in your ears rings what happened in Abraham, where God was faithful to Abraham. The story is always God promises, you wait, and God delivers. The story with Israel, God promised, they were unfaithful and suffered in the meantime, but you find in the end, God is faithful. So we find the bigger story in Adam. God promised Adam, made of the dust of the earth, eternal life. Adam was unfaithful, man suffers, but in the end we find God is faithful. He raises an Adam that cannot die, which brings the rule of eternal life in the earth, and we see the faithfulness of God. Now, we who faithfully look at that and faithfully trust in the faithfulness of God, we are the faithful. That is what true faithfulness is all about. I mean, you would think of Moses and the unfaithfulness there. You would think of Adam and the unfaithfulness there. And from there, we will understand what true faithfulness is. True faithfulness from our part is to simply believe in Jesus. What we can take home from this definition of faithfulness is this. Well, first let me add one thing. Faithfulness comes in three. That's the Afrikaans word. I've just preached Afrikaans. We can hear that. Faithfulness comes in three parts, in my opinion. Number one, and the most important faithfulness, is the faithfulness of God. Secondly, That faithfulness of God then expressed in Jesus towards us, where we are faithfully believing and relying upon his faithfulness. Now, the faithfulness of God towards us then brings forth actions of faithfulness in us, where our lives are lives that we live, and our actions even shows that faithfulness. And my argument whereby I can prove that is Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, where it clearly states that one of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. So as God is faithful towards us and we believe upon him, we find in that belief upon him, a life of faithfulness is born by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I've explained the points under the name Jesus Christ, what that would mean, and I've now explained faithfulness, and let us look at the practical implication in everyday life should we look at faithfulness along the lines that I've explained it. The first thing is, you are delivered from fear when it comes to the word faithfulness. You know, if I say to someone in my congregation, or I say to you, be faithful, you need to hear those words, and those words would spell to you. I mean, if I say, be faithful, it's a loaded command. What does it mean if it's loaded? It's loaded with a pre-understanding of what faithfulness is. It means immediately, if somebody say to me, man, be faithful, what I would hear from that is, Jesus is faithful towards me. I then, and that, let's say I'm starting to become unfaithful, it would be a rebuke in saying, enter into the rest that God has promised you, from where a life is born that has got actions of faithfulness, which would flow from your life as a Christian. So the first point is, looking at this way, you're not afraid of the word faithfulness anymore. You're seeing the beauty of God and its effect in your life. When you look at faithfulness this way, you will not be threatened by Old Testament texts anymore, because you will know that faithfulness is not towards the law of Moses, or so much to law, the local church governance system whereby you judge yourself. It is the faithfulness of God. You're faithful to God's faithfulness towards you. You faithfully believe it's by grace and not your works, from where the Spirit brings forth a life that is holy and righteous in you. The third point here, and final point here, and then I'm going to look only at the word grace and end off. The word faithful also then brings us to that place, and this is the thing that I want to emphasize, where faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So you will find that as you are in this faithfulness, in faithfully believing in God's faithfulness, you'll find faithfulness manifest towards your wife or towards your husband. You'll find faithfulness start to manifest in your life towards loving people around you. There's a faithful living that flows with this. Amen. Now, the third thing that I'm talking about is grace, the word grace, because verse 2, he starts out, after he says, unto the faithful in Christ, he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. That word grace there, we would define as the divine influence in the heart and the acting out in the life, or that is the Greek, or we can define grace from the perspective of the power by which God keeps his promise. And we can now, something fresh that I'm looking at is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Because if we go and look at what a Second Temple Jew would define grace to be, the first thing that would come up in his mind is the first instance wherein grace was used. And that was in Genesis 6, verse 8, talking about Noah and the flood. So if you think of Noah and you think of grace, what are you thinking of? You're thinking of the preservation of Noah's life. That is what you're thinking of. You would think of the second place. I think it's the second place in Genesis where it's used in Genesis 19:19, talking about Lot and being delivered from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, wherein he would go and he would say unto the angel, he said unto the angel, I have found grace in your sight, for you have magnified your mercy in saving my life. And I'm quoting That is how it's written in Genesis 19:19. He's saying, I have found grace in your sight, talking to the angel. This is what Lot said. He says, you've multiplied mercy and you have now preserved my life. You've saved my life. So what is grace? Grace is God's preservation of your life, preserving your life. And that is what we find, again, if you relate to some of the messages that I've preached before, talking about being the inheritance of God in Exodus 34, verse 9. He says, now, if we have found grace in your sight, O Lord, I pray, come to us, deliver us from the effects of our sin, inherit us, and preserve our lives. So, when we read Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, and Paul says, grace be unto you. What he's saying, the preservation of your life and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I can put it like this. The preservation of life unto you by the power of two heavyweights, the Father and the Son. Hallelujah. So Paul basically says, when he greets people, he says, grace unto you. He's saying, the preservation of your life unto you. The preservation of your life unto you. The deliverance from death, from the flood of death that there is, thinking of Noah. The preservation of your life from the destruction that comes on account of the sins of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. That is the picture. I have found grace. You have preserved my life. So now we can say, God, since we have found grace, the power to preserve my life, thank you that all the things that brings destruction to my life, be it depression, hatred, bitterness, anxiety, fear of the government, fear of things not working out, fear of sickness, all that, thank you that you come and live amongst us. You've come to live in my life and you grace me and you bring me your life. You know, if we think of grace along those lines, and we make it very practical in our own lives, we start to see God the Father and Jesus as the preservers of life. We don't see them as those that we have to be afraid of because they're going to kill us. No, we see them as the preservers of life. And grace is the power by which God decided from before the world began to preserve our lives. The Bible says, and 2 Timothy 8, one of my favorite verses, 9, 10, around about there, he says that the grace that was from before the world began has now been made manifest in that Jesus was raised from the dead and that life and immortality came to light. So that is the preservation of life. That is what grace is. We are saved by grace. We are saved by God preserving our lives, not by works, not by us preserving our own lives. If you think of grace like this practically, you will start to think in everyday life as God, of God and Jesus as your friends, the people that are for you, the beings that are for you, preserving your life. You'll start to realize that the Father is the one that saves, and the one he uses to do the saving is Jesus. So you'll rest from works. You'll start to experience a union between you and God. You will know that whatever you think of the Father and what you think of Jesus will be found in grace, the power to preserve your life. You will, when your picture of who the Father is, your picture of who Jesus is, will all be defined by preservation of life. Amen and amen. Well, next week we're going to talk about the word blessed. I think I might just quickly touch on the word peace and continue in Ephesians. I want to thank all of you that you've watched this. If this message has blessed you, just give me a big thumbs up there on YouTube. It just helps the algorithm for advertising it to other people. I also want to just thank you for allowing me to serve you with a very good news. And we will then chat again next week. Let us just pray. Father, I want to thank you that I can bless these people, everybody that is watching, that will watch this in the ages to come. Thank you that you love them. Thank you that the truth of this gospel sets in their heart and they are free. Thank you for your healing power manifesting in people's lives. Amen and amen. Thank you so much, and we will then talk again next week. God bless.